Mark chapter 4. If you're new here or visitor, the format that we follow here is verse by verse. We go verse by verse through the Bible. We don't like to breeze through things too quickly. We don't like to sidestep issues that are uncomfortable. I'm not going to take my favorite verses and go over those every week, you know. We're going to go through some stuff that's fairly uncomfortable. I don't think today is going to be too uncomfortable. That's nice. I get a break from the discomfort of having to say things that I know people won't like. But this is the way we do it. We're a very Bible-based, Bible-believing church, and we've adopted the verse-by-verse style from other churches who do that. But that's just what we believe is going to work best for us. It gives us a good, well-rounded sort of education and lets us know where we all stand. Okay, so we find ourselves this morning in Mark chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 21. Let me say a real quick prayer here before we begin. Father, we come to you this morning with the hopes that our understanding will be made full today, not just academically, but also practically. We know that we are prone to understanding and believing in a very superficial way that doesn't result in any fruit in this life and certainly won't result in eternal life in the next, and that scares me. So I pray today that we would have, as the text says, ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 21. we're going to see Jesus speaking in parables. We started last week in chapter 4 with the parable of the sower. It's a real popular one. The sower goes out to sow, and it's real nice, and everybody goes, oh, I like the sower, and all the rest. What we found in that parable is that it's actually a very exposing truth in the Bible about the condition of those who gather together to hear God's word. And you're like, well, that's us. I know. We've gathered together to hear God's words. And the very first parable that he teaches in the book of Mark is one that's very borderline discouraging. Tells us that 75% of the people that come to hear the teaching of God's word aren't actually going to get saved by it. They're not going to be Christians because of it. The first guy, pretty careless, doesn't make any difference in his life. Satan comes and steals it away just as soon as it lands. The second guy, he's really excited about the Word of God. But it only lasts for a while because there's things in his heart and his life that won't allow the root to go any deeper than, so that when trouble comes, the guy burns out and fades away. And then the third guy is, he never dies. You see that the plant continues to grow, and at any point you could look at it and say, well, there's life there. But at the same time, no fruit was produced by the plant, and it's fruit that Jesus is after, not the impression of life. He's a fruit inspector, and he's looking to see results of what you profess to believe rather than what you profess to believe. He wants to see the fruit. And so that guy allows too many distracting things in his life to accumulate to the point where he's rendered fruitless. And it isn't until verse 20 of that parable where we actually see that there are some survivors. There are some survivors. So he starts with these parables and kind of gives us the impression that, man, these parables are just kind of rough. But he moves on from the parable of the sower into three additional parables that we're going to look at this morning to give us a little bit more insight into what Christianity is really like. Because, guys, I think that if it wasn't for Jesus explaining to us just fairly clearly and simply what Christianity is really like, I think we'd all be in the dark about Christianity. We've all got all kinds of ideas about what Christianity is like. Well, some people think it's this, and some people think it's that. And some people think Jesus is this, and some people think Jesus is that. What is Christianity, and what is Jesus like? Who is he? What are we supposed to be doing? What should we expect? How does this happen? And so he gives us these additional parables to kind of flesh out the reality and really the definition of Christianity so that you and I can't make it up. We can't decide what it looks like. We can't decide how to define it because Jesus already did. The interesting thing about parables is that some of us, when we hear parables, we think that, well, Jesus is using parables to kind of simplify the message in order that more people could understand in it, but rather he's teaching in parables not so that it's simpler, but rather to complicate the message so that fewer people understand. And that leaves us going, what? I mean, if God showed up in church this morning as a person, like he did when Jesus showed up, right? Jesus used to go to the synagogue and teach. Nobody expected God to be guest speaker that morning, but lo and behold, there he is. And you'd think that when he taught, he'd teach in a way that was so simple and so agreeable that everybody would give their life to him. Don't you? Don't you kind of think that that would make the most sense? But it doesn't make the most sense in God's eyes. What seems right to us leads to death. What seems right in our eyes is completely contrary to what God knows is right. And so what he does when he comes to teach, instead of teaching in such a simple way that more people could understand and believe, he teaches in a more complicated way so that less people would. What parables end up doing is dividing the congregation to which he preaches. It divides the congregation to which he preaches into two camps. And the thing is both camps believe that they understand what he's saying. But Jesus is not allowing half of them to understand. And you know which half that is? It's the half that when they hear it, they don't obey it. And Jesus' teaching divides every church. Jesus' teaching divides families. The way Jesus teaches is going to divide you to some degree, and if you don't get on board with what he teaches and sabotage yourself in order to do so, you remain divided, and your allegiance to him will be divided between him and something else. You love Jesus, you say you believe in Jesus, you say you worship Jesus, but you're loving something else, you're worshiping something else, you're actually believing in a false god. Jesus' teaching divides, and it's unstoppable. There's no way to stop it from happening to you. As long as you remain under the teaching of God's word, this is happening to you. Somehow, somewhere, division is going to occur. It's happening in this room. We kind of went over that last week. Because the Bible's being taught, every one of us are affected. Even the guy who isn't affected is affected. Even the guy who can hear it and walk away as if he didn't has just confirmed his rejection of Christ. So here we start with a few more parables, or continue on with a few more parables. And we'll start in verse 1. Jesus is saying to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Here we have Jesus explaining a few more things, ending it with, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And I'll tell you this, I bet you everybody that heard that parable uttered by the mouth of Christ at that moment thought, I heard him. I'm one of the ones that heard. I have ears to hear and I heard it. And yet Jesus himself knows that not everybody heard it. Okay, Jesus can't be fooled. Jesus knows that where the word of God is being taught, not everybody's hearing. Everybody's hearing, you follow me? But not everybody's hearing. Everybody's listening, but not everybody is understanding, applying, receiving it, accepting it, and bearing fruit from it. Not everybody. And so Jesus ends this parable with, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus' teachings will affect everyone. That means Jesus cannot be stopped. And oh, we've tried. Listen, if we're honest, you have to agree with me. I've tried and you've tried. We've all tried to stop Jesus. You've heard something somewhere along the way, whether it was in church or somewhere else, and you knew distinctly that it was God, and you knew what he wanted you to do or stop doing, and you plugged your ears in and went, I don't care. I don't care. And it didn't stop him. It didn't stop him. It didn't make the voice go away. Okay? Hiding under the covers doesn't make the monster disappear. He's still there. Just kidding, there's no monster. But you get the idea. Okay? You can't stop him by plugging your ears. You can't stop him by filling your life with enough distractions to make him go away. You can't stop Jesus. And we know this. So he gives them this illustration. He says, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or a bed? Okay, real quick quiz here for you. Has anybody ever bought a lamp to put under their bed? Because you just want to see what's under there, right? So you buy a lamp and you stick it under the bed, you plug it in, turn it on, you're like, yes! Because you want to see all the junk under there. You want to see the dust bunnies and the clusters of, I don't know what that is, the stuff. And you're like, man, that lamp looks really good under the bed. I'm glad we got that one. We need another one for the guest room. That bed needs a lamp too. Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. Is that what you do? Is that what you do? When you get a lamp, you put it under your bed? Is that what you do? The answer is obviously no, right? So the quiz, the answer is no. Just in case you were struggling with that one, put no for number one. Or under a basket? Is that what you do with a lamp? You put it under a basket so that nobody can see the light. He goes, isn't it true that whenever we buy a lamp, we put it somewhere that needs light? We put it in a corner that's dark because it needs illumination. We put it in a spot within our house that's the darkest because that's the one in most desperate need of light. He goes, that's why I'm here. Jesus is saying, he says in John chapter, here's where I go, not too Bible scholarly. He says in John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. He refers to himself as the light of the world. He's that lamp. He's going, do you think that I'm here so that you can put me in the already lightest corner of your house? So that I can further illuminate what's already been illuminated? No. You take and you put me in the darkest corner of the house so that I can illuminate. Listen, every one of us, the Bible says, is filled with darkness until Jesus shows up. So what do you think Jesus is going to do when he shows up? Illuminate some of that darkness. He's going to reveal to you some of those dark areas of your life that need his presence. And when that happens, we have a tendency to knee-jerk and not want it. And Jesus is going, but that's what I came to do. So why do you keep sticking me under the bed? Why do you keep trying to cover me up with the basket? Let me shine in your life and illuminate the darkness. If you won't let that happen, whose fault is that? I'm doing the job that I was sent to do. What are you doing? And so Jesus uses a pretty vivid illustration for us, but once again ends it with the words, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And all of us today are hearing and understanding, and we're going, yeah, that makes sense. Yes, that makes sense. But do you hear? Are you allowing him to illuminate the dark areas of your life, or do you continue to hide from him every time he tries? Because only those who do are actually hearing the truth of this parable. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 4 there and flip over to John chapter 3. I want you guys to see that this isn't the only place in the Bible and the only person upon whom this parable has made an impression. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you look at John chapter 3, go to verse 18. Verse 18 tells us that we're all by default going to hell. Everybody, from day one, hellbound. And here's where it says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Believing in Jesus is what saves us. But he who does not believe is condemned already. So before we believe in Jesus, that's our default setting, condemnation. He goes, why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so if you're not there yet, if you have not believed in Jesus, you're still on your default setting. You're still condemned. And then you say, well, but what condemns me? Well, verse 19 clues us into what condemns us is the fact that it says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so if every time Jesus shows up as a lamp in our life, in our dark little world, and tries to illuminate those darkest corners of our life, every time that happens, if we cower and we hide and we try to put them under the bed so that we don't have to see the light because light hurts our eyes and we try to pull the covers or shut them off or we squeal and scream and we don't like it, then we still stand condemned. And the fact is that we don't want Jesus shining on us because he exposes what was once hidden, right? So flashlights are for. Flashlights, you know, you check the mouse traps, you got to check underneath the cabinets and stuff. You're looking for whatever it is, it stinks. You know something's wrong. You get the flashlight. You do work under the hood. You're a mechanic. You've got to find the problem. You get the flashlight. Light needs to be shed on those problem spots. And if Jesus tries to shed light on those problem spots and we push him away, we're still on our default setting. Verse 20 says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. You know why? Because otherwise his deeds will be exposed. And so this is it's a natural tendency, guys. It's a natural tendency, but it's the job that Jesus came to do. Jesus came to shed light, and Jesus cannot be stopped. I'll tell you also, before we leave this parable, real quickly. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, Christians are the light of the world. That means if you're a Christian this morning, you're the light of the world, just like Jesus was the light of the world, which means that you're to shed light in dark areas, just like Jesus came to shed light in dark areas, which makes your job automatically just a bit uncomfortable. Nobody likes to do that. Just leave me alone. Just let me live like I live. It's none of your business. But we've been called to be the light of the world. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And what does it mean to love our enemies? We're to love our enemies in the same way that Jesus loved his. And how did Jesus love his enemies? By shining light on them, for them, shedding light, sowing seed, doing the work that Jesus came to do. And then I went through this once at a Bible study. I work at the jail as a chaplain, and I have Bible studies there with the guys and the girls and all this kind of stuff. And I was having a Bible study recently with the guys, and one of the guys, he goes, well, what are you doing then if you know that shedding light or teaching the Bible is only condemning people? Like, aren't you kind of like helping them get to hell? And so I immediately quit my job. No, just kidding. I said, so let me put it this way. If you were walking past a lake and saw a drowning man and you were carrying a life jacket, you wouldn't throw it to him? How selfish are you? You have what will give that man life, and because you run the risk of seeing him die in spite of the fact that you threw him the life jacket, you wouldn't throw the life jacket? Isn't he dying anyway? What do you have to lose? What does he have to lose? Why would you not? And don't you stand condemned if you don't? You're going to say, well, I got saved. I got my life jacket. Everything's good, but I'm going to hoard this, not throw it to anybody else who's drowning because, you know, I just don't want to ruin their parade. I don't know what's going to happen, man. I mean, you and I both know that we're all going to see God face to face one day, and then he's going to ask questions and stuff. What are you going to say if you're standing there holding a life jacket? A life jacket that could have been thrown to others. What if he looks at you and goes, what do you got there? Why are you wearing that life jacket? I saved you. You didn't need it anymore. Why are you? Well, I just, you know, wanted a souvenir. I didn't want other people to reject it if I offered it to them. So I just hung on to it. I didn't want to share. Well, listen, I've always said that if you won't do it, he'll find somebody else who will. If you won't do what God has called you to do, then he'll find somebody else who will. Because Jesus isn't going to be stopped. He moves on from here. He gives us another parable. Oh, no, I guess we got verse 24 here. He continues speaking along these same lines. He says, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him, more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he does have is going to be taken away from him. Here is an important idea here that Jesus clues us into. That those who hear, he says, take heed. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he says, take heed what you hear. Apply what you're learning. Do what I'm commanding. Here's why. Because if you do, I'll give you more. I'll give you more. If you obey me, I'll give you more to obey. If you take a step, I'll bring you further. Those who won't do that, even what I've given you, I'm going to take away. And so here we get this idea of how Christian growth occurs. Christian growth. And I hope, and I don't know if I'm right in saying this or not, but I'm hoping that all of us together desire Christian growth and maturity. Like, I am today who I hope to God I'm not in 5 years. Like, I'm doing okay as a Christian. I'm holding my own. But I don't want to plateau and just kind of hang here forever. I want to keep growing. I always compare Christians to redwood trees. You ever been to California? You ever seen them things? Redwood trees or sequoias? They're about as big around as this room at the trunk. They're just gigantic. You can cut a hole in them and drive your car through. They're really neat to see. But every redwood tree starts out, you know, a seed. Every redwood tree that we see and marvel at in its size was at one point in its life only this big. And what if every redwood tree that was ever sprouted was content to stay like hanging out down here? We would never drive out to California just to see the trees. And believe me, it's a big tourist attraction. They're awesome. If you've never been there in real life, maybe you've seen Return of the Jedi. Those power bikes, you know, and there's the big trees. That's California. And Christians so often are content to just kind of hang out down here. When God's like, but if you had ears to hear and you would apply it, I'd give you more and you'd keep growing and pretty soon you could be that example. You could be that spiritual tourist attraction that people looked at and went, that's the kind of guy I want to be. That's the woman I want to be. That's the Christian I want to be when I'm 80. That's what I want to live like. That's what I want to die like. I want to rock. And yet, truth be told, too many of us were hanging out down here. In verse 26, he gives us another parable. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, because the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, and then the head, and then after that the full grain in the head. He's, you know, and these parables are sometimes kind of veiled because Jesus is speaking in simple terms. He's using just a simple agricultural example. And I think a lot of the people that heard him teach like this probably assumed that, oh, I know what he's saying. I understand all of this. I'm a farmer, so I don't really need to hear him because, you know, I know how to grow wheat. And he's just telling us how to grow wheat. But it's deeper than that. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. And what this says is, okay, flip your page back to verse 13 of this chapter. Look at in verse 13, Jesus says, now this is after he gave the parable of the sower, and then his disciples came up to him and said, what does that mean? Can you explain to us this parable of the sower? Jesus' reply is, do you not understand this parable? How are you going to understand the rest of the parables? So apparently, in the parable of the sower, there's a few key aspects with which we can unlock some deeper meaning in additional parables. Now, in that parable, the very next verse, he says, the sower sows the word. So seed in his parables, the seeds that are planted, represent the word of God. So now if you flip back to the parable on the table here, he says the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground, or rather, who shares the word of God with somebody, and that word of God is taken in by the person with whom it's being shared, so that it begins to take root, it begins to sprout, slowly at first, just a blade, and then a head, and then full grain in the head. But it does sprout, it does grow, it doesn't die, and it will produce fruit. That's what happens when the Word of God lands on good soil. Jesus can't be stopped, and neither can God's Word. God's Word will not be stopped. It will do what He wants it to do. And unfortunately, I can't say unfortunately because apparently God intends it to be this way, so praise God for this. It does one of two things. It either draws you into or confirms the salvation that you've been destined for, or brings you further away from and condemns you for the salvation you'll never have. The Word of God has one of two effects on everybody. It's been said that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun melts some, but hardens others. And the Word of God has this same effect. Isaiah 55 says, "My word won't return to me empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God's word goes out. God's word goes out to you and to me, and it will, according to Isaiah 55, accomplish God's purpose. And God knows this. God knows that He's doing His work. He knows that His word is being effective on individuals, and He knows what kind of effect that is. God goes so far in His understanding that the Word of God is going to do and finish, accomplish what He sent it to do, that the Apostle John can say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, I believe, he says, John says, "He who knows God doesn't sin." That's a verse that we look at and go, "What?" Okay, I got to think about that one. But if you take the understanding of that verse, it doesn't mean sin at all. It means continue on in what you know is sin and what God has shown you is sin. So God has shown you clearly, and people in your life that God has sent to show you have shown you clearly that you are in sin and you won't repent of it, and you are not a child of God. You do not know God, and that is proof, because you will not repent. If you were God's child, He wouldn't allow you to continue on. And so God so knows the work that He's doing in people that He can confidently say, "If you know me, you won't sin." You know why? Because who you really are is eventually going to come out. If you're a Christian living in sin, your true character is eventually going to come out, and you're going to repent of that sin. You cannot continue sinning. The real you, the real saved Christian believing you, is eventually going to win, and you're going to go, "I got to repent of this. I cannot do this anymore. I cannot do this anymore. I've got to get rid of the computer. I've got to put away the bottle. I've got to say goodbye. I've got to do what I've got to do. I can't. I'm going crazy." The real you is eventually going to win. Or some are going to come into the church week after week after week, and they're going to play Christian. And I'll tell you just as confidently, the real you is eventually going to come out. You're not a child of God. You're not a believer. You're playing games. You're putting on a show. It's all pretend. And eventually, the real you is going to come out. You're going to go, "I can't stand it. I can't stand these people. I can't stand this pastor. I don't even care about the Word of God. I just want to go and be me." No matter what, whichever side of the fence you're on, the real you will always come out. And we so often want to play pretend. Even true Christians want to play pretend. They want to pretend they're still a pig in the mud. They want to pretend they're a dog. They want to pretend, they want to go back and they want to try those things again. But anybody who's ever tried that, like you're a true born-again Christian and you make a break for it and you try to live in sin, you go crazy. You go a little bit crazy. A little bit crazy. Crazy. You go crazy. No. But you do. You can't handle it for very long. I would say this: God's word can't be stopped. We see that in this parable, but I will also say that God's people can't be stopped. Okay? Because upon whom the word of God takes hold, did you notice that the seed sprouts, the seed grows, the seed produces fruit, nothing can stop it. And some of us, we need to hear that if we're saved, we're safe. Does that make sense? If we're saved, you're safe. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. Nothing can take you out of the game. Nothing can kill you. If Christ has saved you and sealed you, You're not going to give up. You're not going to turn tail and run. If Christ has saved you, He's also secured you. He's also sealed you, it says in Ephesians. It says in Philippians that God, who started a good work in you, is going to finish it. So not even you can stop you. You can't even ruin the work that God started. You can make a break for it. You can try and live in sin, but God is going to do His work and convict you and bring you to repentance. He will grant you repentance. You cannot keep going. God's going to finish it. Some of you, you need to hear that. God will finish what He started. Don't freak out. Stop freaking out. Love Christ. Serve Christ. Keep on going. It's going to be okay. If you're playing pretend, I can't say the same. God's people can't be stopped. Now look at verse 29. Okay? To finish off his parable, he explains how when God's word has an effect on somebody and it really takes off, it sprouts, it grows, it matures, it produces fruit. But when the grain ripens, immediately the farmer, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Putting in the sickle, we're talking about this weird, it's the Grim Reaper. You ever seen what that guy's holding? Big weird wooden stick with a like a cool lightsaber kind of thing on the end, you know? And just he'll just with huge sweeps just mow it down. I mean, it's what they had before they had combines. If you grew up in Wisconsin, you know what a combine is. It cuts grain down. Before they had combines, they had sickles. And what Jesus is saying is once the wheat, the grain, has accomplished the purpose for which the farmer planted it, the farmer kills it. The wheat's done its job. It's grown up to full. Time to cut it down. And by way of inference here, Jesus is saying that when the Christian accomplishes the work that God has sent him to do, God kills that Christian. And you're like, yikes, then I don't want to do the work of God. There's no guarantee that he won't kill you for refusing to do his work either. Listen, eventually God kills everybody. Is that okay to say? Eventually, it will be God who's responsible for your death. Whether it's by bus, train, cancer, diabetes, flu. Just saying. Anyway, no matter what it is, God's ultimately behind it. And we have evidence of the fact that when a Christian's work is fulfilled and accomplished and God's work is done, God kills that Christian because that's what he did with his own son, Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says in his last prayer to God, like this is, John chapter 17 is Jesus praying to God. It's the big whole chapter. It's him praying to God before he dies. He says in verse 4, I have finished the work you've sent me to do. Like there's nothing more for me to get done down here except die. That's the last thing on my list of things to do. Last on the agenda. Jesus' to-do list, you know, cleanse a leper and make a blind man see and, you know, yell at some Pharisees, and then down at the bottom is die. And he's like, God, the list, I'm done. All that's left is get crucified. So I'm finished. And God says, well, then we won't waste much more time at all. We'll get you to the cross right quick. We'll get you out of here. And to every legitimate Christian, that's good news, because there's part of me, the righteous part of me, doesn't want to be on this earth 1 minute longer than I need to be. And I want to serve God and accomplish the work that He sent me to do and then go home so that real life can start. Enough of this. And so what this means then is that when you're in the will of God, there's a certain amount of protection that you have that makes you invincible. If you're doing the work of God, nothing can kill you. Nothing can kill you. Nothing will touch you. Nothing will harm you. You will not die until what you've been sent to finish is finished. We see this in the book of Acts, actually. God comes to Paul, the apostle, when he's on a ship to Rome and says, don't worry, I'm going to send you to Rome. You're going to go to Rome. And so all of a sudden storms come and the ship is being busted apart in pieces. Everybody's freaking out like they're going to die because they're probably going to die. But Paul goes, but God said I have to get to Rome and I'm in the will of God. I'm trying to do God's will. So I'm not going to die, guys. He comes out and he goes, I'm not going to die because God has more work for me to do. When his work was finished, Paul got his head cut off. Now, I'll say this. Maybe it freaks you out that as soon as the work of God is finished in your life, that he's going to kill you. So you're kind of going to dance around and just kind of like hope that he doesn't, you know, kill you. And maybe you would conclude that perhaps leaving the work of God undone is the way to go about that. That would be really stupid. And you're probably going to die young. Jesus died at 33 years of age, and I can tell you that it was not a premature death. His time was done. If you want to leave the work of God undone, no matter when you die, it's premature. You died before your work was done. And I don't care if you're 120 years old when you die. Your work was not done. You died premature. You fool. You squandered and wasted your time, and you would not work for Christ, and his sickle was put in. Now, we see this in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, perfect example. Were they in the will of God or out of the will of God? They were not in the will of God. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 5. They come into the church and they make like they're, real holy and giving all their money, and they're lying about how much money they're giving to the church. And Ananias, the husband, was stricken dead right in the door of the church. And then his wife comes a few hours later, and they had already dragged his body out. And then she comes in, and then they question her, and like, so is it true? How much money did you give? And like, what this? Yeah, that's true. No, it's not. You're lying to the Holy Spirit too. She dies in the door of the church. And what if that was happening here? You know, you come in, and we're like, I mean, it's almost like a scanner. You know, you carrying anything? You lying about anything? You in sin? No. Yes, you are. You know, and so we got a little grave, church grave. That's where church graveyards came from. We don't have one. No, but if you want to live saying you're a Christian, but live in sin and defame God's name and dishonor him and steal his glory and lie to the Holy Spirit, why would God keep you around? You can see this in the Bible, and I've also experienced it personally, where my best friend for 10 years, we went through ministerial school together, and we were like brothers. We went overseas together. We did everything together. We lived together. We worked together. After 10 years, he goes back to drugs and then overdoses real fast. And you think, well, isn't God long-suffering? Long-suffering, but not forever suffering. God will put up with it for a while, but not forever. And if you want to insist that you're a Christian and live like, I mean, he lived like an idiot. What else am I supposed to say? God will take you right out of the game in order to keep his own integrity. He's not interested in yours. And that's a real heavy truth. We're disposable. God's not. In verse 30, he says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Like, what's Christianity really like, guys? Let's not live in the illusion anymore that Christianity is wonderful all the time. Let's not live with the misunderstanding that Christianity is always going to be, you know, peaches and cream or whatever they say. You know, like, there's a reality to Christianity that most of us would like to ignore, but Jesus doesn't allow us to by continually teaching us what's in the Bible. And so the Bible has a way of pulling back that veil, that veneer, the facade, and showing us, exposing Christianity for what it's really like. Because Jesus ain't playing games, but a lot of us are. We're still plugging our ears, pretending that everything's great and wonderful all the time. But Jesus goes, what is Christianity like? What shall we liken the kingdom of God to? He says, it's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown on the ground, it's smaller than all the seeds of the earth, but when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now you look and we go, okay, Jesus can't be stopped. And God's word can't be stopped. God's people cannot be stopped. This shows us unmistakably, God's church can't be stopped. Oh, there are many who would attempt to stop the church, and many over the course of history have attempted to do so, but nothing can. Jesus reminded us, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Nothing is going to stop my church. Okay? You can try to prevent the spread of Christianity, but it will continue to spread. And we look at this and we rejoice. We go, oh, good. God's work is going to keep going. God's work is going to keep going. Yes, God's work is going to keep going. But you have to understand something, that in verse 32, it shows us to what extent God's work is going to grow. I mean, okay, mustard seed. Starts out small, but when it's sown, it grows up. Okay, fine, it grows up. That's what you would expect from a mustard seed. But when it grows greater than all the herbs and starts shooting out large branches so that even birds of the air can nest in its shade, I think it's grown a little bit beyond what it was intended to grow to. I think it's gone a little bit grotesque in its shape and form. What Jesus is saying is that the church cannot be stopped. And at the same time, there's going to be a lot of illegitimate growth and expansion of the church so that it ends up being a very, very bizarre thing. If you look and it says that the birds of the air nest in its shade, remember in verse 13 of this chapter, it said, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to unlock the rest of the parables? In the first parable, birds represented what? Does anybody remember? Satan. And now if we've got Satan nesting in the shade of the church, that suggests that the church is growing to be into something that perhaps was not intended. And we've got a very ugly picture of what you and I would probably call the church in this world. We've got a whole lot. I mean, since when should the church become a really nice place and comfortable and accommodating for Satan himself? Nesting in its shade. Comfortable and accommodating, because the church is not on its guard and will absorb anything as long as it looks spiritual. And because our discernment is so lacking, the church cannot be stopped, and yet at the same time, the church has become something that is absolutely ugly. And Jesus goes, the legitimate, true church cannot be stopped. But there's going to be a lot of external growth added to that church that isn't the church at all. God's church cannot be stopped. There's a quote that I came across in one of the commentaries that I was reading to suggest to us that the church has become very soft and complacent and very accommodating, very ecumenical is the word, very lukewarm in God's vernacular. Listen to this quote. It was a greater day for the church when Christians were fed to the lions than when they bought season tickets and sat in the grandstand. And I'm afraid that we're kind of sitting in the grandstand. We've turned the church into entertainment. And mark my words, sooner or later, if I'm no longer entertaining enough, some of you will leave. Sooner or later, if the music isn't good enough and my worship leader just doesn't cut it for you, you're going to go somewhere else with better worship music. Sooner or later, if the childcare isn't what you wanted, you're going to leave. Sooner or later, if somebody burns the muffins downstairs or, you know, the coffee isn't strong enough, you're going to find a better church. Because we've turned the church into me. It's all about me. It's all about my. It's all about what I want. Rather than, I'm all about the church. What I can give to the church. What I can sacrifice for the church. We've flipped it around. And furthermore, we've all tolerated it. Like it's biblical or something. It's actually satanic. The church is the vehicle through whom you and I attach ourselves to do the will of God in this world. And yet, we're treating it like it's a restaurant. It's comfortable and accommodating, and even if I'm an unbeliever, I can find a home there. And even if I'm living in sin, I should be able to be accepted there. Even though I hate Jesus Christ but would never say it, I can play pretend there. I hope not here. I hope I, Mike, the leaders, I hope we have our wits about us to the point that we don't let that happen here. Everybody is, oh, I want to be the book, I want to be the church in the book of Acts. We do too. We do too. Legitimate. That's what we're after. Sincere. Listen, we all come to the table this morning with sin. Okay? Nobody here is perfect, except for me. Listen, we've all got it. We've all got problems. That's understood. But if you're living in consistent tension and refusal and rejection of God, putting on a show, you're only fulfilling what these parables warned us of. And you're only being that person in the second camp. Because the parables come and the teaching of Christ comes and nothing can stop it and the church is advancing and things are going along as planned. But you and I are both being separated into two camps. Which camp are you a part of? Because guys, if it's legitimate, if you're a believer, if you serve God, if you love Him and worship Him, well then nothing can stop you. You're the light of the world. This is good news for half the church and really bad news for the other half. And God's Word cuts and makes no apology. It divides. Where do we stand today? God says, I will finish the good work that I've begun. And if He's not finishing anything in your life, you can rest assured that He's going to finish it on a global scale. If you're being pushed away, if you're being hardened, if you're finding yourself distanced from God and His people, that's not going to stop God, because He will win even if I lose. God wins even if I lose.